from Alexandria, Apollos. And when they found him, they found him in the synagogue, and he was refuting the Jews publicly and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. But he had a little issue. What was that issue? He only knew the baptism of John, and what did Aquila and Priscilla do? Right? Explain the Word of God more accurately to him. And then he had it in his head that he was going to Achaia, which is where church is in Achaia, Corinth. And they sent him on his way, and he really helped the church there. Paul went back to Antioch at the end of his second trip and left from Antioch and went through Cilicia and Perga and Pamphylia and went to the region of Galatia. And he strengthened the churches that he had already taught, where he had already taught the gospel, and made his way down to Ephesus. Now, Dan, what happened when he got there? And he started that discussion with a very interesting question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Their response was, we've never even heard of a Holy Spirit, which told Paul right off the bat, well, you couldn't have been taught the correct baptism if you'd not heard about the Holy Spirit, right? So he taught them, and what happened? They were baptized into Jesus. The text kind of gives the impression that as soon as they heard that they had not been baptized into the baptism of Jesus, they made that change quickly. Paul gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, but then Paul went, and what did he do in Ephesus, as was his pattern? Or did he begin to spread the gospel? In the synagogue. And what, as usually happened, what happened when he began teaching in the synagogue? What's that?
Controversy.
Because he would usually convert some Jews, but the majority of the Jews usually opposed him. We read some sort of, this morning, we're going to see that probably that controversy was much tougher than we get from the short paragraph that we get in Acts chapter 20. But where does he take the disciples? And what does he do there? For how long? For about 2 years, okay? Now, how is the gospel doing in Ephesus? So it's interesting, excuse me, Paul was able to, you know, the text uses the word extraordinary miracles. So many people are believing, and so many people understand what, or at least understand that he is able to perform miracles, that they're bringing handkerchiefs to Paul so that they can take it back to someone who's sick so that they can be healed. And there are some Jewish exorcists there, seven sons of Sceva. And what did they do? Sorry, can you imagine the effect that had when the evil spirit said, I know who Paul is, I know who Jesus is, and he attacks these guys, and seven guys go running down the street, naked, and beaten up. Now, there's even some fear around Paul, but it's having, the Ephesus claim to fame was two things. They had the Temple of Diana there, or Artemis, depending on your translation, and they practice black magic. This stuff is all, by the way, you can go right into Roman history and you can read about this, and this is exactly what this town was like. Now, Dan, what happened? with their black magic and their arts. Yeah, and this was massive, by the way. Text talks about how much value, or how much were the books that were burned, what was their valuation, sorry?
50,000 pieces of silver.
Yeah.
That's a lot of days' wages.
Yeah. Now you got the silversmiths. They're seeing what's going on. Do they like what they see? Because Paul is having enough of an impact that it's impacting the idol-making business and the black arts business. Now, I like what J.W. McGarvey says about Demetrius the silversmith. He said Demetrius is the most honest unbeliever in Acts. Because he looked at the situation and says, you know, if this guy keeps this up, we're going to lose our business. And people are going to stop going to the Temple of Diana. And they're already burning black magic books over here. Won't be long. But there's a huge uproar in the city to a point that even the magistrate had to say, we need to stop this because the Romans are going to come and say, what are you doing this for? And the complaint they have, the magistrate says, could be settled by the proconsuls in the courts. But his judgment was that, yeah, they teach something different, but they're not blaspheming Diana. And he's looking at the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, and he says, I doubt very seriously that that's going to change anytime soon. And so they dismiss the crowd. Paul will describe himself as being in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16. He will say, well, there's an open door here, but there are many adversaries. Now, a lot happened between this, where Paul coming back through this area. Paul went to Corinth for a while. He went back through Macedonia. But if you were to think about Paul's second and third mission tours or preaching tours, what generally happened to him? How would you describe that tour? Would you say he was having a wonderful time? If we read 2 Corinthians, we find out that he sent this letter over to Corinth. He has no idea how they are reacting to it, so he sends Titus over there. Now remember, they don't have cell phones, they can't text one another, they can't post on Facebook and tell each other how things are going. He's waiting for Titus to come back. And he had gone to a city, Troas, where he found that there was an open door, but he left Troas to go look for Titus because it really mattered to him what happened with his letter in Corinth. Now, what we see is that Paul is wanting to get back to Jerusalem with the contribution for the poor saints there. You can find this in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16. But he wants to get there by the day of Pentecost. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense, because if he can get there by the day of Pentecost, then he can bring this gift, and all the Jews from the different congregations in Judea are likely to be in Jerusalem, and make it easier for him to distribute that to those churches. But that's not our purpose this morning. He's trying to make this trip quickly, and if you look on a map, an ancient map, he's sailing by Ephesus. And if you look at it, there are a bunch of islands in the Aegean Sea, and they would have to sail around those islands to get into Ephesus. So he takes a boat and goes to Miletus. Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus, straight south, and they don't have to go out of their way, get out of the shipping lanes to do that. And so Paul asked the Ephesian elders to come and see him. Now, I think the reason he's doing that is, you know, he's had some experience with Corinth. He wants to make sure that this church, which I think was a pretty good-sized and very strong church in Ephesus, stays that way. And And so he wants to talk to the elders because he never planned, he doesn't think he's ever coming back this way. So he wants to make sure that they know what's going on. So with that in mind, I would like for someone to read Paul's opening remarks to the Ephesian elders. And I would like for you to read verses 17, chapter 20, 17 through 21. So looking at this, those who are visiting, we have been looking at these passages and trying to find some words that stand out to us in it. So looking at this passage, what are some words that stood out to you in Paul's opening remarks? Humility.
No.
What'd you say? Strength?
Shrink,
okay.
Service.
Plots. Testifying.
Tears and trials.
Repentance. These are all good words. How did he conduct his ministry? Publicly and from house to house. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about why Paul would be recounting all this to the elders. Okay? So first of all, Paul conducted his ministry both publicly and house to house. How much emphasis do we put on public versus house-to-house teaching? What's that? 99-1. How does Paul put it? It's a 50-50. They are on par with each other. And if you think about it in your experience, if you've ever had the experience of teaching someone the gospel, what does it usually take to reach them?
One-on-one.
Now, I may hear a lesson publicly. I may hear several that interest me. But it takes that one-on-one teaching. Now, when we hire evangelists, what do we usually expect? How do we measure their effectiveness?
Public.
Is that the way Paul would measure it?
No.
So maybe we should adjust our expectations. Now, how would this apply to elders? Yeah, I think he is too. I think that he has demonstrated for them, and he wants to bring back to their remembrance what I did, you need to do. Sounds like a lot of what?
Work.
Now, one other thought here. What did Paul testify? Looking at verse 22. Yeah, repentance toward God, and then faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I think there's some significance to that because Paul's ministry is to what group of people primarily? Gentiles. Now, he does teach Jews. Why would he emphasize in this passage that he first taught repentance toward God? Right. How can you have faith in the Son of God unless you believe in God, right? So Acts 17 is an excellent example to us of what he did in a pagan society. What did he teach them about? What did he teach them first? And how many are there? One. Then he brought up, you're going to be judged by the man whom he appointed and resurrected from the dead. As we get into an increasingly more and more pagan society, how should our teaching be? We need to teach who God is, right? And why it's even important to believe in God. Now, for the Jew, I could ask, could say, well, they needed to understand God's purpose better. And so there would be a repentance toward God in that regard, which would then lead to faith in Jesus Christ. They had a misunderstanding about the kingdom, which he had to correct, and they had to teach them that the prophets were saying that Jesus was a suffering servant, and this is the king. This is of the seed of David. So I think it's important to see that, that that is how Paul would go about this. All right, so now Paul wants to tell them why this is so important that they take on this responsibility. He's going to discuss his own future. Turn to Acts, or go to verse 22, and I need someone to read verses 22 through 27. Okay, words that stand out to you here.
Constrained.
By the way, if you use a different version, that would be bound in the Spirit or constrained by the Spirit. I think the constrained is a great, great way to translate it so we understand it. Oh, come on, guys.
Testimony of the Holy Spirit.
Ministry.
Imprisonment.
Joy. Okay.
Whole counsel.
Testify. All right, so what did Paul learn about the future that awaits him?
Bonds and afflictions.
Man, this guy's already had a rough go of it. And what is the Spirit telling him?
More awaits.
More awaits. Now, what's interesting, how did Paul learn this? It's through the Spirit, but how did he learn it? Every city. Was this revelation coming to him directly? Those prophets in every city, the Spirit is telling him through these prophets that bonds and afflictions await him. The reason I brought this up is, could the apostles or did the apostles use their spiritual gifts to benefit themselves? Sometimes I think we forget that sometimes the apostles learned what God had in mind just the way we would, through a Spirit-revealed word. And yet Paul says he's constrained in the Spirit or bound in the Spirit. What does that say about his mindset about all of this? I'm going to do it anyway. And you can see that because what does he say he wants to do? Well, he says there's something he wants to finish. Yeah, but if you look at it, yeah, he wants to finish. See if I can find that. Finish my course and finish the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. Now, how does Paul view his life in this situation? He uses a very interesting phrase. It's not worth anything. He wants to finish his ministry even if it results in his death. He has already decided that doing what Jesus asked him to do is more important than his surviving in this life. How would that apply to an elder? What level of commitment is Paul asking for? Maybe when we look for a man or men, when we look for men to fulfill this role, what is one thing we ought to see in them? Dedication, even at the expense of their own life. Now, hopefully it doesn't result in their death, but Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man do what? Lay down his life for his friends." What is the characteristic of a good shepherd? He'll lay down his life for the sheep. We're asking a lot. God's asking a lot. What is Paul innocent of? The blood of all men. Why is he innocent?
I have to go back to the Old Testament. If you're
okay.
The watchman and you warn somebody, you're innocent of their blood, but if you don't warn them.
In fact, let's do that. Ezekiel 3. Just for a moment. Let's go to Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 16 through 21. Ed, would you read that, please? Okay. Someone else have 16 through 21.
At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man, the righteous should not sin and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself.
So Paul, being a good Jew, does he know the Old Testament? And how does he see his ministry in Christ? If he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, or of all, does he not see it, as Dan pointed out? Just like what the warning that was given to Ezekiel. Elders, preachers, and us, we cannot not tell people. There's a lot of temptation to avoid conflict. But when someone's in sin, do we see them is in danger of losing their soul? When I ask that question, I'm asking it of myself. Because what do we tend to do when we see something difficult? Shy away from it. Looking at Paul's ministry, can you say that he shied away from telling people the truth? Even going to Jewish synagogues, knowing that probably the 80-20 or the 90-10 rule applied, that 90% of them would want to kill him. What is he expecting of these elders? Yeah. They have to declare the whole counsel of God. They have to testify, and they need to guide. Because if they don't, who's going to hold them accountable? God. And they will be guilty of what? Blood, sir.
Well, and with this idea of a watchman, there's the sense of urgency. You know, you see someone going off into sin, you don't sit there and go, oh, well, you know, maybe not this week, but next week I'll talk to them, or, you know, a month from now. With a watchman, as soon as you see the danger, you warn them. You raise the alarm immediately. And too often, I think sometimes we let sin slide because we think, well, you know, it's not a convenient time now. And we need to be more urgent in our watchfulness.
Yep. So let's see. He's given these open remarks and he's talked about his work for a very big reason, because now he's going to translate that into action for these elders, what they're supposed to do. So I need someone to read 28 through 35.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock upon which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, seven of the wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also,
what are three things the elders are to do? To start right from the beginning of Paul's discussion. Take heed to yourselves and to... I think there's a key word, by the way, to the flock. All. The flock. Could be a temptation with elders and any of us to be more attuned to some than to others. When Paul says it's the whole flock, there's nobody who's excluded from that. And then he tells them to do something for the church of God. shepherd. Some translations say feed, care, but remember the Psalm 23. The shepherd leads, not drives, but leads people to green pastures and still waters. They lead through this valley of the shadow of death. They set the example. They clear the way. What significance is there in Paul's mention, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood? There's another thought I would add. It's not the elders' church. It's not the elders' flock. Whose flock is it? God's. Now, if you think about that with a watchman here, if they're not doing what they're supposed to do as shepherds, God, according to Hebrews 13:17, will do what? Hold them accountable. There will be blood on their hands if they don't shepherd the flock of God. And I think Ed's exactly right. A man who is an elder, or men who are elders, must see this as his flock, bought with his blood. He sacrificed his son for that flock. It's a lot on anybody. What example did Paul cite for the type of watch care elders should have for the flock? Look at verse 31. Pardon? What kind of care should they have? Now remember, Paul's looking at, he's saying, this is what I did. What is it that Paul did? Night and day, with tears. Think about this now, where we're going with this. Paul doesn't count his life as worth anything to himself. He only wants to complete his ministry. Now we have this example that you are to be shepherding and doing it when it's convenient. How did Paul do it? Yeah, and it'll take night and day with tears, because you're going to be teaching publicly and you're going to be teaching from house to house. When do problems come up? On a perfect schedule. You're just about to go out the door with your wife for a quiet evening. The call comes in. Now what? What do you do? Go get them. Now, sometimes I think we kind of stop there, because that last part Paul talks about sometimes isn't that clear. So thinking about verses 33 through 35, well, first of all, when Paul talks of, I should back up, verse 32, he is commending these men to what in order to accomplish this work? Yeah, because how are they going to get it done? I love, this is a man who's saying, you can look at me and know how this job ought to be done. In 2 Corinthians, he says, who is sufficient for these things? How is a man going to do this? Yeah, God is going to provide the strength for this. And these are men that better have a good relationship with God. And they're going to find their comfort and their strength where? From us? It'd be nice if it was that way. In the end, where are they going to get it? From the Word? Through prayer? Remember, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, in verses 33 through 35, he talks about himself again. And what does he say about how he got through his ministry or how he has conducted his ministry? Now, you remember one of the qualifications for an elder from 1 Peter 5:2 and 1 Timothy 3:3? What are one of the things that they should not be taking this position for?
Money
or gain. Now, there's been a theme here. Paul doesn't count his life as worth much compared to the ministry. Paul is does things night and day with tears. And now he comes down here and he talks about, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, I want you to think about this. He's teaching publicly, house to house. He's doing this night and day with tears, and he's holding a job down to support himself and those who were with him. When does this guy sleep? And in a way, he is laying his life down, because how much time is there for his recreational activities? Because he's saying that I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. What is the job of a shepherd? Yeah. You got to find that weak lamb and help it. Because what will come after the weak lambs? We didn't really cover this. The wolves. The wolves never go after the strong ones. They go after the weak ones. And they're going to take them off. Matt? Yeah. You have to go back to the beginning of this. Take heed to yourselves.
Right. You can't forget your spouse. You can't forget your kids when you do the church.
But that's going to be just one more brick on the load.
Right.
And here's how I know this applies this way, because he says, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, somebody else who worked night and day and didn't count his life as dear to himself. He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Ever sang the song, I gave my life for thee? What hast thou given for me? Do we think about the fact that when we go to our brother or sister, when they need help, or when they need teaching, or they need admonishing, that I am doing what the Lord Jesus did? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, this is pretty emotional, because Paul has told these men, I probably will not see you again. And I am commending you to God and the word of his grace to carry out this ministry and to guard this flock from wolves that come in from the outside and wolves that might arise out of the midst of you. There are ambitious people in congregations. But when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And I think you can almost see this. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. Have you ever had anyone that you've worked with in the Word and you've shared hard work with, and now you have to be parted from them? What happens? You may not see each other again till heaven. And being sorrowful, he says, and there was much weeping on the part of all, they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thank you very much. Next Sunday, we're going to go right to the end of Acts and look at what Paul encountered in Rome. Thank you.